Well, we finished our Advent series. We're back into 1 John. This is the penultimate 1 John sermon. We've got one more next week, and then we'll be moving on to something else. The text today is 1 John 5, 13 to 15. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves who has ever been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe has made God a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, John here is clearly addressing believers, those who acknowledge and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come from the Father in the flesh. We've just celebrated the incarnation. He is the Son of God. It is through him and him alone that our sins are forgiven. He, as John used that language, he is the propitiation for our sin. But John is highly qualified to write this about Jesus. He was with him during his entire earthly ministry. He was part of that inner circle of along with Peter and James that got to do some special things that the others didn't. He was there at the crucifixion. He ran to the tomb and found it empty. He was there at the ascension. He was there when the Spirit descended. He even took Mary into his own home after the crucifixion. So John knew Jesus, and he now has spent his life proclaiming him. We have five documents in the New Testament written by John. In all of them, he addresses believers. Here he states it with no ambiguity. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, that should catch our attention. This is for us, just as it was for the first century readers. We believe in the Son of God, don't we? We believe he is the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, that he took on human flesh, that he was made man. He came to this earth to live perfectly according to everything the Father had said. In that obedience, he died in order to pay for our sin. He rose again, victorious over the grave. He ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of his Father. That's the one in whom we believe. And John has all of that in mind when he says we believe in the name of the Son of God. So if you believe that, he's speaking to you. Notice what he wants his readers to understand. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to have assurance. Assurance is a powerful thing. If you come up to an old rickety bridge, how do you approach it? Is it different than when you come up to a brand new, strong-looking bridge? Probably so. Because we don't have assurance in the old rickety one. Will it hold me? Now, if you pay any attention to the NFL, I know some of you do, particularly the Ravens, some of you do, some of you don't, you know the issues they've been having with their kicker, Justin Tucker. Up until this year, Tucker was the absolute best. Most accurate, holds the record for the longest field goal ever. Fourth down, no matter the yards, if it's under 70 to the goalpost, we'll have Tucker try and kick it. And he would make it most of the time. He was the unquestioned go-to guy. He had confidence. He had assurance that he could get the job done. And the team had the same kind of confidence in him. This year is different. His percentage is way down. He's even missed extra points. Nobody misses, well, some do, but he never missed extra points. There are two games this year that the Ravens lost that they probably would have won had Tucker made his field goals. Now, the confidence that he had doesn't seem to be there. When he approaches, you can see there's like concern that he has. But he's still a beloved player, but now he seems to have lost that assurance. He needs to get it back if he's going to excel again. Now, the last couple of weeks, it looks like maybe he's turned the corner and he's got it back. He hasn't missed anything in the last, two or three games. But he's been thinking about it, mulling it over, trying to figure it out, talking to the coaches. But confidence and assurance are tough to generate. But without it, I think he'll continue to fail. The same is true in our Christian lives. Knowledge of eternal life is an enormous blessing. To have a sure hope and confidence in your eternal state is a delight to the soul. But it's more than a delight. It's a powerful motivating toward righteousness. By trusting in the person and work of Jesus, we're granted forgiveness and eternal life. That shouldn't be news to you. We tell you that every week. But assurance is of great importance. It exerts a powerful, positive influence on our thinking. It leads us to obedience and to joy. Assurance of salvation is important to us, and it's been a major point in Reformed theology for 500 years. One of the early statements of Reformed theology, the Heidelberg Catechism, begins this way. It asks the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What a great statement of assurance. I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Assurance must be bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John's been saying here, been saying it through the whole book, actually. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants us to be sure. If our hope for the future is anywhere else other than Jesus, we're in trouble. We can have no assurance except in Christ. Our intellect, our strength, our good looks, our house, our stuff, none of it will hold up. They can't sustain hope and assurance. In this letter, John has spoken several times about the importance of believing in Jesus as the Son of God who has come in the flesh. That's essential. But he also speaks several times about the evidence of faith in Christ. Numerous times he's called us to love one another. You can't be a lover of God and at the same time persist in hating your brother. John makes that point. The two can't go together. Paul speaks about the testimony of the Spirit. he writes in Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I came across an article on the Ligonier website by Daniel Hyde. He wrote, I've never been in court and in need of defense, but if I were, I would want those closest to me, whom I trusted, to be at my side as witnesses. But I have stood in Christ, in God's court, having transgressed his law. I praise God that Jesus took my place as the accused and granted me his obedience to the law so that God now views me positively righteous. Despite that glorious truth, the world, the flesh, and the devil constantly haul me before their kangaroo courts to bear witness against me that I have lived inconsistently with whom I am in Christ, that my deepest thoughts are vile, and that I deserve eternal condemnation. Who stands up constantly against these accusers and bears witness for me and you? Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ does. In Romans 8:16, though Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness, meaning that there is a special witness of the Holy Spirit to assure us that we are the children of God. He bears witness with our spirit that we are forgiven. Through our spirits, we are constantly plagued with a sinful nature as well as daily sins that we know well. But the Spirit assures us. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul can say in 1 Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I think I still prefer the King James there, of whom I am the chief of sinners. But in 2 Timothy, he can say this, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, not to me only, but to all them that also love his appearing. Chief of sinners had confidence before God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept the faith. He continued to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was still a sinner. He could have that confidence because he believed that he stood righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to him. Let me return to the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 60, how are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, have kept none of them, and still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect salvation, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so, as if I had nor committed any sin, yea, if I had fully accomplished all the obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Question 61 asks, why do you say that you're righteous by faith only? Not that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because the only satisfaction, righteousness, holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself and to other and any other than by faith only. So this foundation of our confidence and assurance, if our faith drifts from Christ, our confidence, our assurance is going to spiral downward, and rightly so, because it's all bound up in Christ and what he has done and what he has accomplished in his life. I love the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. Now, I thought a hymn that great ought to have this magnificent story behind it. If it does, we don't know it. Matter of fact, we're not even sure who wrote it. I would love to know what the backstory is on that great hymn. But I'm going to quote it, all of it, for you here. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I'm with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Now there is hope and confidence and assurance, and it's all built on the Lord Jesus Christ, who promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Well, he goes on from there. Look at verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. Confidence gives rise to boldness. If you're going to ask me to borrow something, let's say, but you're just not sure if I like you, or you're not sure if I'm a generous sort of person, or this or that, you might not ask. But if you're confident of all those things, Tom, can I borrow you? Whatchamacallit? Sure. You know, the confidence gives rise to that kind of boldness. I'm going to quote another hymn, just a portion of it this time. Charles Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. We can boldly claim the crown that Wesley speaks of, but we can also boldly go and ask of God. That's what John declares here. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, we learned from James, when was that? 2 years ago, that we can pray and not receive because we pray amiss. We pray to get stuff and fulfill our lusts and desires and all of that. Well, that's wrong. We know that's wrong, and we will not receive. Here, John tells us that we must ask according to God's will. An important question to answer is, what is the will of God? Now, in Reformed theology, we have two designations for that. The one we call the decretive will, the other the revealed will. The decretive will of God is God's sovereign plan. Or that of Catechism Question 7, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he's foreordained whatever comes to pass. So it's the plan by which everything runs. It's certain, and it can't be broken. The revealed will, on the other hand, is the will of God given to us in the Scripture through various commandments and directives, Ten Commandments, for instance, Sermon on the Mount, or the various commands of the apostles that written in their letters and epistles. That's the revealed will of God to us. So what are we to pray for? Well, maybe Deuteronomy 29:29 could help us a little bit. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may obey all the words of this law." Here the two wills of God are differentiated. The secret or decretive will is unknown to us until it happens. And unless God makes it known to us ahead of time, as he did with the prophets of old, we're not going to know until it happens. Now, if that sort of thing happens today, which I doubt, it's extremely rare that God tells you, don't go down 3rd Street today because something's going to happen. You got to go down 4th Street. You know, extremely rare if it happens at all. Part of the revealed will is that we're to have no other gods before us. I think we'd all agree to that. So when we pray for the salvation of a Muslim, do we have a guarantee here in 1 John that that person will be saved and believe in Christ? No, no guarantee. But we should pray anyway. Jesus' prayer in the garden, I think, before the crucifixion, is instructive. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus knew what would happen the next day. He understood the decretive will of God, but yet he pours out his plea according to his desires. But then he adds, "Not my will, yours be done." God's will, his decretive will always be done. Pray as Jesus did is appropriate for us, to let our desires and our wants and the burdens of our hearts, let them be known. But you might ask, doesn't that make prayer then a tautology, a redundancy? If God is going to do his decreed will, why pray? Isn't it a waste of time? No, certainly not. God commands us to pray, first of all. He also invites us to pray. So it could never be a waste of time. Now, how it all works together, of God's decree and providence and our desires and prayers, we don't know. That has not been revealed to us, how all that intermeshes and results come. We don't know, and we don't have to know. But know this also, that your prayer is also decreed by God so that it will accomplish those things according to his will. The secret workings of God have not been revealed. You know, if they were, you think we'd understand them? I don't. That'd be right over our heads. So ask. Go to this God in whom you have confidence boldly and ask. Ask for big things. Ask for little things. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears and answers because his throne has been made available to us through the work of the Lord Jesus. The Son of God has lived, died, and risen again for us. He has access to the Father. And so do we because we're united to him. He purchased our redemption in his own blood and brings us near. So now the Father expresses his love to us and listens to our prayers. So even prayer is a privilege granted to us through the work of Christ. John wrote in his gospel, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Because the Word became flesh, he went to the cross for us, we have the right to be sons of God. As sons of God, we have rights to the throne of grace. I remember many years ago reading a sermon by Spurgeon on prayer, and basically asked the question, why, as a believer with all of these blessings, do you go to God with a teaspoon when you could go with a steam shovel? That's the option for us. We have confidence in Christ because he accomplished redemption for us. Let's go now in the boldness that confidence engenders. The throne of grace is always open. God has promised to hear us, and he'd invite us to come. As I now invite you to come to his table and fellowship with your Heavenly Father.